Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit. And I beheld a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 elders, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. I'm sorry, there were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord. So we read chapter 4, but I'm actually going to treat chapters 4 and 5 together this morning. And honestly, there's a lot of stress on chapter 5 and how that connects back to Revelation 2 and 3. And then next week, I'll treat much more really what is the transcendence and some of the mysteries of this moment and this place, this throne room, a lot of those in chapter 4. So this week, more of a broad overview. I'm kind of dealing with the fact of what it means that God is seated on the throne and that Christ has conquered. Next week, again, more into the details of this remarkable place. So this morning, again, what does it mean for the seven churches? What does it mean for us that God is enthroned in Christ as a conqueror? In the words of chapter 1, this scene is a look into both what is and what is to come. So this is present and future. It's probably worth remembering. It's good to note the sequencing of all these scenes. It's the order in which John has seen them. So it's not their historical chronology. It's not the sequence in which they actually happened or came into existence. These are just, these things are happening in the order, they're being given to us in the order in which John saw them. So for example, verse 1 of chapter 4, "After this I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven." The word "after" means this is not the next, I'm sorry, this is the next part of the vision he receives, not that these events in the throne room took place only after the letters to the seven churches had been written. In some sense, this picture of this throne room is timeless, right? This is an ongoing circumstance. Finally, I'll say this just so we don't lose sight of it. God the Father is enthroned over all creation. His Son, the Lamb that was slain, it's a very odd way to conquer from our perspective, but this is the conquest of Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and he's victorious. He's defeated sin and death, and he's ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. These truths are priceless to us. It means the things that we absolutely and ultimately have to depend on their fix. They can't be taken from you. We're not able to touch them. The fact of God's dominion over all things, his care over our lives, these are priceless, unchanging, and I think this is so good to know, unchangeable truths. You can't make these go away because no human being has the power to do that. Nothing on earth has the power to do that. Satan doesn't have the power to do it. For us, this means at least two things. I think it means a lot more than this, but here's two. Number one, despair is wasted energy. Despair is wasted energy. God reigns and he is victorious. It's true now. It always will be true. Secondly, hope is our future. I think the future feels dark to some people right now. It's not for us. Hope is our future. Kingdoms rise and fall. This one will too. As the hymn writer says, earth's proud empires will pass away. But one day every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that'll be true for everyone on earth, under the earth, and in heaven. All that to the glory of God the Father. In the meantime, what's required of us is to be faithful to him. That's our primary business here. In fact, this is the whole sermon, really. The first idea is God is enthroned, so everything is safe that matters to you. And secondly, our job is just to be faithful. You've got your whatever, 70, 40 years. In those years, the mission is to be faithful to him, and I think it's far simpler than we think. We just get confused because we feel like so many other things have claims on our lives. They don't. The only one with an actual claim on your life is God himself. All you have to do in the years that you've got is be faithful to him. Just walk with him in the way that he calls you to. Let's pray. We'll dive into this. Father, we pray that you would be at work by your Spirit. So many words of so many people, especially in our day. My words, just so many words. We pray, Father, that in this is a word from you, that you would speak to us by your Spirit. Teach us these priceless truths again, because we forget them. We lose track of them. We pray that you would ground these things in our souls, that our lives would be filled with hope and with the joy of your salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name, always for his sake. Amen. Maybe you feel this. Maybe I feel it more than others because I'm engaged with people often who are struggling with something, but it seems to me there's a widespread fear among believers, maybe even a panic, that given the current rate of change in this culture, that good will falter eventually and evil will prevail. There's kind of an anxiety there. You could call it a sense or the fear that everything we really care about is threatened. It could be lost, right? Things are changing so fast. There are things being normalized in our lifetimes that should be deeply troubling to anybody with wisdom. It's genetically impossible and destructive to the person to try to turn a man into a woman. That doesn't trouble people in the broader culture that we live in right now. In fact, it's celebrated as scientifically impossible as it is, and destructive as it is to the person who embraces it. I think it can start to feel to us like God has left the building. Why isn't he superintending all of this? How can this stuff possibly be happening? This is Revelation 5:2. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look into it. I think you have to wonder if this isn't how John feels about his own moment in history. It's like he's saying, I knew this would happen. There's no one who possesses worthiness anymore. Righteousness has vanished from the earth. Holiness is just a quaint idea. My grandmother used to talk about no one even cares that truth is just a memory. I think it would be easy for John to feel that way because he himself has been exiled for his faith. I mean, presumably his life was in danger. So he has to go to this island that's off the southern coast of Turkey. He's writing back to these seven churches in southern Turkey. All of them are in trouble. All of them are in some kind of turmoil, some kind of battle that if you read those letters, it feels like they're in over their heads. It would be easy for John to feel like it's not just that this one moment is true, there's nobody worthy to open these scrolls, but this is just how everything has been going. This is the trajectory of all of life right now. And I think as frail creatures, we're prone to this kind of overreaction and overstatement. I am. Psalm 116, I am greatly afflicted, and in my alarm I said, all men are liars. Well, surely not all men are liars, right? It just feels that way at times. It feels like it's gotten to a place that's beyond what you can take. So all of us need what the Lord gives John in this moment. And that is some trustworthy soul who walks up beside him and says this. He says, weep no more. You don't have to cry. You don't have to weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. There is someone who's worthy. Righteousness has not vanished from the earth, and holiness is alive and standing in front of us. I think this is the central meaning of this text, and by text I mean both of these chapters. This is kind of an overview message. This is the central meaning of this text. Hope in the sovereignty of the Father who sits enthroned above all things with all power and dominion, and beside him sits the Lamb that was slain, who has conquered, he's vanquished sin and death, and is now triumphant in glory. Objectively, say it this way, objectively, the Holy One of Israel sits enthroned over all things. Subjectively, you don't have to weep. You don't have to despair. You don't have to give up hope. You have a future, and that future is filled with hope, because Christ is already there, and he's already victorious. For us, though, this is what the church age is. This is the age that these seven churches are in. This is our time for patient endurance, right? You're going to have to weather some things. We'll talk about that in a second. You could say it all this way. Hope for this world is kept in a kingdom that is not of this world, and yet it has dominion over this world. Hope for this world is kept in a kingdom that's not of this world. It can't be damaged by this world, and yet it's not of this world, and yet it has dominion over this world. It's God's power that reigns here. So God's dominion is not subject to whatever happens here. The one who sits on the throne is holy and righteous and just, and his son is not only able to handle sacred things, but he's worthy to handle sacred things. He's righteous. He's holy. One day, maybe one day soon, I don't think we know. Well, certainly we don't know. His reign over all things will be as obvious here on earth as it is now in this throne room. And I mean literally right now in that throne room. His reign there, which is exceedingly obvious, it'll be as obvious over all the earth one day. We're waiting for that day. Until then, we're in the same place as these seven churches. You have a fight on your hands. And I want to turn to that and look at what this throne room scene means for those seven churches who are still in a battle. You might remember there's a repeated phrase at the end of every letter that goes something like this. So all seven letters have this. The churches are in very different places, but at the end of each letter you get something like this. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, and I also, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So you have this kind of correspondence. There's this urging to be a conqueror, but the basis for it is the fact that Christ has already conquered and is seated with the Father. So whether or not the Laodiceans, that's at the end of the letter to the Laodicean church, whether or not the Laodiceans will conquer is yet to be seen. But here's the key thing. They serve a master that is already victorious. He's already conquered. It's already done. This means if they follow him as he calls them to, they cannot fail. This means if they follow him as he calls them to, they cannot fail. It's true for them. It's true for you. So the question has to become, what does it mean to conquer? Again, some line like this in every letter. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. What does Jesus mean by that? What does it mean to conquer? It's more simple than you might think. I'll show us that in a second. First, I want us to see two things. I think these are really, there's a lot of overlap here. I think these are closely tied to conquering, but I want to give us these two things, and then I'll come back to an exact definition of what conquering is, which again is, I think you're going to find it simpler than it seems. Here's the first of the two points. The victory of Christ in his crucifixion and resurrection does not mean churches and believers will not struggle. The victory of Christ in his crucifixion and resurrection does not mean that churches and believers like us will not have struggle. I'm going to drill down on this. All seven churches are in difficulty, and yet Christ has already defeated sin and death. Those two things go together. Christ is already victorious, and those churches, all those people in those seven churches, they're all still in this battle. They're still in struggle, okay? This means the hard struggle, and I'm trying to capture here what you see in all these letters in these two things. The hard struggle against your own sin and the devil is what life is supposed to be about. It's the context in which you live to glorify God. So as much as, you know, Peter says, you know, don't think it strange when all these things begin to happen to you. As much as we often feel that way, this is bad, it's strange, I want it to stop. It's actually normal. I told Lisa last night, I don't want to preach this part of the sermon because I don't want it to be true. But we aren't here for ease and comfort. We're here to be tested. You're not here for ease and comfort. You're here to be tested. Many of you are being tested right now. And if we conquer, if we're able to patiently endure, we will reign with Christ. Chapter 5, verse 10. It's being said to Jesus, you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's what waits for you if you're able to persevere and conquer. I realize it's really easy to ask at times, why isn't my life easier than it is? What I'm saying is what these passages are saying. It's not supposed to be easy. It's supposed to reveal what's inside you. The things that are difficult that happen to you, they're meant to reveal the content of your own character. That's what a test does. This is to the church in Smyrna, and remember, Jesus had no rebuke for them. He had no issues with them. There are only two churches like that, the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. This is what he says to these people. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, which seems to say, that they're not just going to go into prison, but some of them are going to die in prison. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's so hard to hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. No matter what theological gymnastics you try to do, God is letting Satan take their lives in order to test them. It's unavoidable. We're here to be tested. If you want to push back on that idea, I thought about spending time on this, I decided not to. There are lots of other texts that say the same thing. Peter especially talks about the fact that suffering is not just a necessary part of life, but it's producing certain things in our lives. So 1 Peter is good to read for that. I always think of Romans 8. There's a promise that you will be a co-heir with Christ. You will be an heir of all of God's riches with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, provided you suffer with him. It's a given in Scripture. If you start to read for it, you'll see it. You'll see it all over the place. So the mission is to be faithful, to bear up under that. Faithfulness is even closer to the idea of conquering. So I want to turn for a second to what it means to be faithful. So here's my second of those two little points. You and I are here, this church is here, to live a life of faithfulness to God. That's what we're here for, just to live out our days with that singular focus on being faithful to God. We're here to live in that vertical access between you and God, in a sense, a private life between you and God, trusting that he will take care of everything in the horizontal plane. I think there's a lot of confusion about what this looks like. I'll try to help us a little. Think of Matthew 6, where the hypocrites pray on street corners because they're trying to shape how others see them, right? They're trying to present a piety because they want to cultivate a reputation among other people. They want to try to have control over how they're viewed by other people. And Jesus says this, when you pray, meaning not the hypocrites but us, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and then here's that vertical access, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You want to live your life in that place. That's the vertical axis. All you need to do with your life is to pay attention to this. This stuff, all the horizontal stuff, he sorts it out. He does it for you if you attend to him. Here's later in Matthew 6, same chapter, Jesus again. This was huge for me when I was converted because I'm a worrier. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, people who don't know God, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He loves you, he already knows what you need. Here's the vertical axis. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? That's that place between you and him. And all these things will be added to you, right? Everything that you need in the horizontal plane, that'll be given to you. Just attend to the thing that really is your primary business. If you don't think it works, I dare you to try it. Take 6 months. All the stuff that you fuss and fret about all the time, do everything you can to quit having your life structured by those things, having your life structured by your anxieties, and let your life be structured by this one thing. Lord Jesus, help me to be faithful to what you've given me to do every day. Lord Jesus, help me to be faithful to what it is you've called me to do. Just do that and see whether or not he provides for you. When Lisa and I were first engaged, we would visit this older couple, Ivan and May Hadley. They were retired, lived in this home, a facility not far from the campus where Lisa was finishing school. And after Ivan got to know us a little bit, there was this moment where he decided to speak to me sort of man to man. He said, all my life I've been a postman. Meaning by that to say, all my life I haven't made very much money. All my life, I've been a postman, and every time I got paid, the first thing I did was pay my tithe. No matter how much money I needed for other things, it didn't matter. Every time I got paid, I set aside a tithe, and I paid that. And he said to me, and you know, he knows I'm about to get married, he knows I'm about to start my life, he's telling me how to structure my life. He said to me, I don't remember how many kids he had, it was more than two. He said, I put all my kids through college and I was a postman the entire time, meaning I never had enough money, really, but it all worked and God was faithful. And I just never forgot that. You know, it's weird how a moment like that can be, you know, when you're in the conversation, you don't think it's gonna work this way. And when you're in the midst of the moment, you think you're gonna walk away from that, and it's just like any other moment. God just fixed that in my heart. And especially in the first 10 years of our marriage, whenever there was a question about do we tithe or not, it was like, you know, no, Ivan Hadley says I have to tithe, I'm gonna tithe. I don't say that because this church is in a tight place financially, this church is in the black, you are very generous people. It's really that vertical access. It's that notion that if you attend to God first, he attends to everything else. So what does faithfulness look like? I don't think it's complicated. I think we make it complicated, but I don't think it is. If you're married, the Bible is exceptionally clear on what it means to love other people. And that works for your wife or your husband just the same as it does for others. It's always cruciform. Love is always sacrificial. It denies the self and it serves the other. If you're married, that's how to be married. Tons of passages about that. Do you have a job? Well, there's really clear instruction on what it means to be a good worker. Be a good worker. There's also lots of instruction on what it means to be a bad worker. Don't be a bad worker, right? It's really plain. That's faithfulness to God. It's in his word. He tells you what to do. Now, do you have kids or do you have parents? The Bible's really clear and direct on how to treat them, how to respect them, how to act toward them. Do you have a mind? The Bible is really clear on what should go on in your mind and what should not go on in your mind. You could go on and on and on. I don't think faithfulness is complicated. It's just hard. Or for some reason we got derailed or we don't like it. But it's all there. You might say, well, I do all that stuff. I try to be diligent and nobody notices or cares or responds. It never works for me. It doesn't matter. He cares and he will respond. He's waiting for you to trust him. He's waiting for you to believe in him. He's waiting for those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. Trust him. Just wait on him. He'll get there. But he wants this. He wants you to be faithful to him and to trust him with all this stuff. Brings us back to conquering, which is very close to all that we've just said about being faithful, about staying on that vertical axis. I'm going to give us this as an example. To the church in Ephesus, Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So what are the Ephesians supposed to do to conquer? How do they know how they fulfill that calling in Christ? Well, it's all there in the text. All you have to do is read the rest of the letter, everything above that promise of conquering. They need to continue to discern and to confront false believers. Verse 2. They have to face the hard fact that they don't love God as they used to. And they need to do something about it. They need to change that. That's verse 4. They have to repent, which means humility. And humility is difficult. That's verse 5. They have to do the kinds of things they did when they first believed. That's also verse 5. When you first fall in love with God, all that passion, it shaped your conduct. There were certain things that you did. And the Lord is saying to the Ephesians, you should do those things now. You shouldn't have stopped doing that stuff. They have to continue to discern true from false works. That's verse 6. Do you know that God has a list like that for everybody in this room? There's a list like that for you, right? I mean, I'm just speaking of the general sense that he knows where you're strong and he knows where you're weak, and he could easily articulate those things to you if he chose to. My counsel is ask him. Ask him what those things are for you. And then drill down, take time for those things. Start to spend time on them. I think the asking itself could take 10 days or so, because there are always layers to self-deception, and you're gonna have to get beneath those layers before you can hear him, hear what he's saying to you. So where does all this leave us? I want to take us back to the letter to Laodicea. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. There's this correspondence between his conquering and our conquering. It means we're fighting a battle that we cannot lose. You're fighting a battle that you cannot lose. The only way we can lose is to not fight. I tell the officers sometimes, what you need to be in this fight is just to have your head in the game. You don't have to do it perfectly. Nobody does. You just have to have your head in it. You have to have your head in this fight. The only way you can lose it is if you're not fighting and your head's not in it. More specifically, that means you have to address the issues in your life that are keeping you from faithfulness. You have to address the issues in your life that are keeping you from faithfulness. We have the opportunity to conquer, but conquering means addressing all the issues in whatever your letter would be. It means you have to think honestly about those things and face them. That's the battle for us. It's true that some people stop fighting. They quit for some reason. This is Matthew 13. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, which means he also depended on himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares, this is closer to us, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. You got plenty of money, you're good. You don't need other things. You're all right. Everything's settled. You feel safe about the future. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, it chokes the word and it proves unfruitful. I think that's one example of what it looks like to not fight the battle. But let me give you just a couple promises and we're done. Promises if we do fight. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's a promise if your head's in this fight. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I mean, this is something secret between you and God. Some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I mean, it's very much about that private space between you and God. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Finally, to the one who conquers, he will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think what all these mean is there is a gift uniquely significant to you that waits for you for faithfulness. How does he have authority to do all this? How can he make these promises? Jesus is risen. He's conquered sin and death, and he now reigns. He alone is worthy to receive all praise and honor and glory. And if you are faithful to him, you will reign with him. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would work these things in us by your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
There are many easy ways to get off track in a life of faithfulness. We wake up in the morning, spend the time in the Word and in prayer, and we go out into our day. And then something happens. Something happens. It's very easy to get off track. I want to read Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4 before our time at the supper. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the heavenly reality, and this is the reality that we have to look forward to. Our hope is in the future, and it exists right now. And yet there are many things in our daily lives and in our own hearts that make us keep our eyes on the things of earth, not the heavenly reality. This table is a way that God gives us, a means of grace that he gives us to knit our hearts to that heavenly reality, to do this in a personal and intimate and real way through his Spirit, to remind us that our former sinful selves are dead with Christ, our lives are hidden with Christ in God, that there's nothing that we can do to change that if we have trusted in Jesus. That's the reality. And this table, we read in our confession earlier, until we dine with him in his kingdom, he nourishes us here. He strengthens us. He gives us strength to live as his people faithfully. Amen? Amen. Let me pray in thanksgiving. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you give us yourself, that you took all of our sins and were nailed to the cross, victorious because of your love for us. We thank you that our lives are hidden, that they are completely secure in you, you who reign with our Heavenly Father right now on your throne. Lord Jesus, I pray for you to commune with us right now, to strengthen us, to feed us, to nourish our souls at this table. Use this bread and this wine to do just this for each and every one of us, for us as your body. We pray this in your name. Amen.